right. Well, good morning again, everyone. I'll just make a quick plug for what Cole was talking about, going to campus and sharing the gospel. You know, the gospel, we're going to talk about it a little bit today. The gospel is the good news that that Jesus, that God opened a way for us to come back into a right relationship with him. There's nothing in the world, nothing, in anybody's life that is more important than that. And the reason I can say that so emphatically and so absolutely is that no matter what we do in this world, every decision we make is temporary because we're only going to be here for a certain number of years. You know, I will leave this earth. And if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about that. You know, you work, you store up, you do all these things, and then you die and you go on and the world goes on without you. Someday the entire world's going to end. But God says that he made us to be eternal things. God created you and I to be eternal, to live forever. His desire, his hope, his creation was that we would live forever with him in this perfect unity in the beautiful world that he created close to him. But sin broke that. We broke that model. God gave us the opportunity to obey or disobey, and all of sin fall short of the glory of God, all of sin. And because of that, we're separated from God, and the wages of sin is death. We're still going to live eternally, but it's an eternal death, which is a kind of a contradiction in terms. But we believe that there is an eternity that people will spend either with God forever in heaven, in the way and in the place that God created us to be. Everything you ever wanted. I think a lot about, man, if I had nothing to do for the next 3 months, and I just got to go out in the woods, wouldn't that be phenomenal? I don't have to, you know, it's just no pressures, everything is sweet. Remember those days when you were kids and it's like you woke up and everything is going to be fun today? Well, there's a perfection. We don't live in that perfection now, but heaven will be that. We can live forever with God in heaven, in that perfect world that he created. Or we can live apart from him, which is what hell is. But the gospel is the good news that though we deserve hell, we broke the covenant. You and I forfeited our right to be with God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ, God himself, came and paid the penalty for sins. He was a perfect, sinless sacrifice. He died to pay the penalty for my sins and for yours. And if we accept that, God says we have the right now to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We can be restored to that place of rightness with God so that when we leave this temporary earth, we will wake up in the eternity that God longs to give us, that perfection that we forfeited so long ago that really none of us have ever experienced, but we will then. So that's the gospel. When we go out and share the gospel, it's telling people that good news that your sins can be forgiven. And it's true. Sometimes I think we can look at that and think, "Oh my goodness, that's a fearful thing," and it can be, not for everybody. Some people are just geared for that. Greg, where's Greg? Greg Fonsby, he likes that kind of thing. Go talk to somebody new. Many of us maybe not. I was telling a young man one day, you know, if somebody called me and said, "Hey, Rob, There's a convention and 5,000 people are going to be at it, and the speaker just backed out. Can you speak? It's tonight." I would think, "Yeah, great, good. I'm excited about that." But if you ask me to go talk to one person on campus, my heart starts to beat fast and I start to get afraid. And yet, it is something that God asks us to do, because he says, how can people accept Christ if they haven't heard about him? And so he tells us that we're the ones that go, like that verse that Cole shared. You and I can share with people the best thing that ever happened to us. It is good for us. It is good for them. I would encourage you to think about coming. I would really, truly encourage you to think about coming to campus one of these days. Go out, spend a half hour, an hour, find one person, get into a conversation, talk to them about church, talk to them about the gospel. I think you'll find a great exhilaration and a joy in that. And God uses it. That's those seeds that we plant. So I would encourage you to do that. Okay, today what we're going to do for the next half an hour is we are going to go back into the book of Genesis. We've been going through Genesis now for a long, long time, and we're nearing the end. We've been slowly walking through chapter by chapter, dividing it up, spending several months looking at Genesis, and we're nearing the end. And today what we're going to do is we're going to circle back to something. Last week, if you were here, Justin talked about Genesis chapter 46, and he dealt with the first part and he dealt with the last part. But there's a chunk in the middle that was a list of names, and it's Genesis chapter 46, verses 8 through 24, through 27. And it's this list of names. And if you were here last week, perhaps you thought, oh, Justin skipped that because it doesn't mean anything. That is far from the truth. Justin wanted to talk about it, but he just didn't have time. So we thought, you know what, let's circle back to it, because things like this are here for a reason. God puts these things in the Bible for a reason, and so we want to look at it and ask, well, God, what do you want to speak to us about here? And so what we're going to do is look at that chunk in the middle of Genesis 46. We're going to look at it, starting looking at it from the context of the nation of Israel, because so much of Genesis, God is talking about what's happening with the nation of Israel. At this time in history, the nation of Israel, they're God's chosen people, which means that God has a special relationship with them, and he's working through them into the rest of the world. So we're going to look at this chunk of Scripture from that context, the context of the nation of Israel, but then we're going to look at it in the context of us, because God tells us these things so that we can understand, so that we can learn something. This is not just for them. This is for us now, okay? So we're going to look at it first from the context of what is God saying, what is God doing in the nation of Israel. Then we're going to back it up and ask the question, well, how does that relate to us, okay? Now, I'm not going to read all of this, partly because I don't think I can pronounce a lot of these names. You know, if you're looking for names for your kids, there's a lot of them here. You could go for a long time here. I'm not going to read all of these. I'm just going to make a few quick comments about these names here. What this is this is a list of the family line of Jacob. Now Jacob is Abraham's grandson. If you've been following along, Abraham was a man that God said he had set Abraham apart, had a special relationship, and he'd made promises to Abraham. He had said to Abraham, "Abraham, it's through you, through your descendants, that I'm going to bless the whole world." Abraham didn't know it at the time, I don't think, but what God meant by that is Jesus came from the line of Abraham. And that was the beginning of the nation of Israel, this man Abraham. And God made promises to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you this land, I'm going to watch out for you, but the entire world, all the families of the world will be blessed by you. And so we've been following along with the family line of Abraham. Jacob now is Abraham's grandson. Jacob's now an older man. He has a whole bunch of kids, and we see them here. That's what this is. It's a list of his children and their children. So Jacob's children and grandchildren. They're on their way to Egypt. Again, we've been talking about this, but this is, God takes a second here and gives us this whole list of names. This is, in essence, all of the nation of Israel right now. This is it. Listed every name. This is what the nation is right now. Just a couple really quick things in there. In verse 11, it says the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. This is where Moses comes from. Moses was a Levite. God is eventually, not now, but many hundreds of years from now, God is going to take those three guys, Levi's sons, and he's going to use those three guys as a division of all of the priests. This is where the priests are going to come from. So as you read through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, when Jesus is interacting in Jerusalem and there's the priests going on, that's where these guys come from. Those three men right there. And they never forgot that. The Levites, the priests and the Levites, always knew who they related back to, and it was one of those three guys. And that's where Moses came from. Moses was there of that line. Perez, if you see there in the it talks about Judah, the sons of Judah, verse 12. So there's several of them, but the fourth name there is a guy named Perez. If you remember, we talked about that. That was Judah's son. Perez had a twin brother. That's Zerah there. So these twin boys that Judah, one of Jacob's sons, actually had with his daughter-in-law. It was a mess. We saw as we went through Genesis, there's lots of it's not a perfect family by any stretch of the imagination. And we're seeing that here. Perez was the son of Judah, who he thought he was sleeping with a prostitute who was actually his daughter-in-law. It's a mess. It's as big a mess as you can imagine. And yet, Perez is the one, from Perez will come David and the royal family line. So King David, this guy that God raises up and says, David is going to be my king forever, for all of eternity. If I understand scriptures correctly, someday in heaven, when we see all of these different things, the nation of Israel will still be a thing, and somehow David and his line will still be king. David comes from Perez. That whole royal line of Israel comes there from Perez. Interesting, Jesus comes from that line as well. Eventually, Jesus will come from David's line, which goes all the way back to Perez. One thing that's interesting about this section that I don't see in other genealogies is it breaks it down by Jacob's wives. In other words, it's Jacob had four wives, and so we're seeing all of these names, and it's broken down by Jacob's four wives, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and one more. Who? Didn't I say that one? Bill Hunn. I can't. I'm sorry. My ears are bad. You yell it. You're not going to yell it now. I said Bill. Anyhow, four wives. I should have had this ahead of time. It's divided up by the wives. I don't know why that is. Sometimes you read the scripture and at least I am left thinking, Lord, I don't understand that. I don't know why you did that. And maybe someone does, and maybe you can think through that. Why we see that here. We don't see it a whole lot in other places, really nowhere where it's as distinct as this, where from this wife came these children, from this wife came these children, from this wife came these children. I'm not sure why that is, but we see that here, and we really don't see it anywhere else. But really what this is it's a snapshot of where we are in God's promise to Abraham. Part of the promise to Abraham is you're going to have descendants that are greater than the number of sands on the seashore. You're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And we're seeing here, several years after God made that promise to Abraham, we're seeing a snapshot of it. And there's not a ton of people here, 65, 70. There's not a whole lot of people here. And it's been decades since then. And it's a reminder, I think, that God's promises come true, but they oftentimes come true at a different rate than we perhaps would think. The timing is different than perhaps we would think. Abraham had to wait to get his first son till he was 100. And then that son only had two boys. And so it's like, my goodness, this is going to take a zillion years to get all these people. And we're seeing here a snapshot. You know what? God is keeping his promise. He's doing it in his timing, in his way. But he's keeping his promise to Abraham. So in a very concentrated way, that's what's happening here in these verses. Let's take a little bit of a step back and think about it in a broader context in the nation of Israel that we know about them later, okay? This is what's happening right here. This is a snapshot of what's happening right here. But we have the benefit of being able to see the rest of the Bible, and so we can look farther down the road and see, well, what does this help us to understand given that? Specifically, this idea of genealogies, because genealogies show up often in the Bible. This is not the only place. By any stretch of the imagination. God, as he works with the nation of Israel, we keep seeing this. We keep seeing him listing out, okay, here are the families. here are the sons of this guy, and here are those guy's sons. And these genealogies show up again and again and again. And I think it's good for us to take a step back and ask, well, why? What is it about this? Because we said God does this on purpose. There's a reason for this. What is it? What's the purpose of this? Well, there are probably lots of them. There are organizational reasons. If you read the book of Numbers, that's a few books after where we are here. Lots of the chapters, lots of that book is just this. It's genealogies. It's lists of names. But you see some specific reasons for it. Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2 are just that. It's taking these 12 boys that we saw here in Genesis 46, and it's expanding on it, because now here in Numbers, it's 400 years later, and so that list of Israelites, it's grown. It's grown a ton. And so now when they're making this list, they're not listing everybody's name anymore. They're just kind of breaking it down by families. But we see here in Numbers chapter 1 and chapter 2, and it keeps going in 3 and 4, much of the book of Numbers is just these lists of names. And there are some practical reasons for it. And you'll see here, like verse 20 of Numbers chapter 1, from the descendants of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, all the men 20 years or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. So there is at least one very practical reason for this. Israel was going to go to war, and God needs to know, or the leaders of Israel need to know, who are my soldiers? Where is the army going to come from? And so knowing, okay, let's just look. Reuben, who are your people? And they have lists, all of these names. Okay, here's the guys who are 20 years old or older who can serve in the army. That's a very practical need, because here in Numbers, they're moving into the promised land and there's going to be a war. There's going to be a battle and they need an army. And so part of what God did, part of the reason God kept this is a way for the nation to produce an army, which was going to be needed. It's also good for civil order. If you read through here, particularly in Numbers chapter 2, God says, here's what I want to happen. Nation of Israel, you've gotten big now, and so we need to have some kind of order. There's millions of people moving from Egypt now into the promised land. We can't just have everybody milling about, so here's what we're going to do. All you people who are descended from Reuben, that's one of Jacob's 12 boys, you all stay together, and you camp over here. When we stop for the night, this is where you camp. The tabernacle is going to be here, and you camp right here. There's going to be a flag raised that says Reuben on it, or whatever their standard was, and that's where you're going to be. Know who your family is, and you go there. And then when we leave in the morning, you're going to go first. Okay, now next, Simeon, you stay here. Levi, you're here. Judah, all of the different families had a place. They knew this is where we are. And it was good for efficiency and for just running a nation. You needed to have that. And so God used families to do that. It's a very practical reason. There were occupational reasons why God used these families. In Numbers, if you keep going, Numbers chapters 3 and 4, God breaks down and he gets more specific with the Levites. Remember we said that from the tribe of Levi come the priests and the Levites. Well, these guys had specific jobs. There were things that only they could do. And God was very specific about it. The only people who can be priests and the only people who can work in the tabernacle are the guys who are related to Levi, who are part of Levi's family. Nobody else can. And so they needed to know, well, who are those guys? Who are the men who can do these things? Who are the men who are eligible to be priests? Who are the men who are eligible to be Levites? So they kept very meticulous records. And if you read there in Numbers chapters 3 and 4, you see, okay, from the Merari clan and the Kohath clan, all of these men. And so they kept these lists. It's interesting that the Israelites kept these lists up even when they were in exile. In their future coming up, they're going to get overrun. The temple is going to get burned to the ground. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. All of the nation of Israel is going to get wiped out. Everybody is going to get hauled off to Babylon. But when they come back from Babylon 70 years later, they still have the lists. You know, they lost all their treasure. They lost their homes. They lost their cattle. They lost so much stuff, but somebody kept the lists of names because they knew, okay, wait a minute, who can be the priests and the Levites? Well, here, I have the list right here. And they'd kept it up in those 70 years in Babylon. And then they brought it back with them. It was important. It was important because God said it was important. But God used these family lines to do that, occupational things. There are just heritage reasons. You know, if you look in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, when we're seeing Jesus come, we see his genealogy. Who are his forefathers? Who are his forebearers? And we see that. It shows up twice in two different Gospels. Interesting that those two lists, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, are a little bit different. There is a theory, I suspect it's true, that the list in Matthew is following Joseph, that's Jesus' father, that's following Joseph's line, and the list in Luke is following Mary's line. Mary is his mother. I suspect that that's true. There are different reasons for that, I think. Jesus was born of Mary, and so they wanted to know who that line was, who that physical, biological line was. But Jesus also was the king, the heir of David, and that was Joseph, so they wanted to know that line as well. So I think that's probably why they do it. But God saw fit to give us just the lineage, the heritage of Jesus there. So there are all kinds of reasons why we see these genealogies all through the Bible. And there are some very practical reasons, like we just saw. But I think that there is also another reason why God does this. And I think it's very personal, and I think it's very intimate to each one of us. The things we said so far are bigger picture. Civil government, organization, occupation, just knowing who the people are. But I think that there's something very personal and intimate in this, too. And that's this. I think all of us have a God-given hunger to answer a few questions. We want to know, who am I? We want to know, who are my people? And we want to know, what is my place in the world? I think that we all have that. I think it's a God-given hunger that we have. We want to know, who am I? Where do I come from? Who are my people in the world? Who am I connected to? What is my place in the much broader world? Am I just floating around, or am I connected to something? I think inside all of us, we have that hunger. I think it's a God-given thing. There's an interesting story in Jeremiah about the Rechabites, Jeremiah chapter 35. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Jeremiah had called these people. They were descendants of a man named Rechab. And it says, he called them in. God told Jeremiah to call these guys in and offer them some wine, which is a reasonable thing. Bring these guys in, bring the whole family in, offer them some wine. And in verse 6 of Jeremiah chapter 35, this is what the Rechabite clan answers. But they replied, "We do not drink wine because our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seeds, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, and crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us." It's interesting. God used this story on purpose. And he wrote it in there for us because I think it kind of is a picture of that. These people, the Rechabites, they knew who they were and they knew their place in the nation of Israel. Their forefather, Jonadab, had said, look, this is who we're going to be. And they said, okay, that's who we're going to be. And they clung to that. And they said, none of us, ever since he told us that, all of us, our brothers and sisters, our wives, our sons, our daughters, we have obeyed. We know who we are. We know where we come from, and we know what we're about in the world. This is who we are in the nation of Israel. Our role, we don't have houses. We don't have those things. We're nomads. That's what God asked us to do. Now, that may seem strange to us, but to them, I think it was powerful. They knew who they were. They knew who their people were, and they knew their place in Israel. And God commends them for that. If you keep reading in Jeremiah 35, God commends them. He says, well done. Well done, you Rechabites. That's a good thing. And I think it's a picture of that powerful need that you and I have to answer those same questions. We want to know who our people are in the world. I have a cousin. I come from a very large family. On my dad's side, there were 9 in his family. There were 35 in my generation, and just lots and lots of us. Recently, in the last few years, we discovered that we had a cousin that we didn't know about. When my uncle Ernest, we think this is what happened. When my uncle Ernest, all of my dad's brothers were in World War II. Ernest was there in Europe. Ernest fathered a daughter when he was there in Europe. Nobody really knew that, but this daughter that was born had a daughter, and she had a deep longing to know who her people were. All she'd known is that some American GI was her grandfather. She didn't know who he was. She didn't know anything about him. She went on a years-long quest to find out, who are her people? Where did I come from? I know who my mom is, but somehow my grandfather, there's this big gap, and there's something about me that I don't understand, and she longed to know what it was. So she went on a huge, literally years-long quest. And slowly she got connected finally to one of my relatives, and they worked it through, and it's she believes, and I don't have any reason to doubt her, that she is my, what would that make her? I don't know. Something to me. I don't think she's a cousin. I think she's my cousin's child. Anyhow, she worked hard to find it, and now she spends a lot of time here. She's French. She lives in France. She speaks French, but she comes over here a lot, hangs out in Excellen, Wisconsin, a town of 200 people. If you're going to come to the States, you go to New York, or you don't go to Excellen. She goes to Excellen. You know why? Well, that's where her people are. We have a strong, deep hunger to know who they are. But because it's so strong, I think we can also resist it, or it can get twisted in this world. I have another cousin, Paul, who early on in his life decided he wanted nothing to do with the rest of the family, and he left, and nobody heard from him again until he died. We found out that he had died. He died with no family, no kids, no wife. The only people he had were me and my cousins, and we hardly knew him at all. So we can go two different directions, but that's often the way when there's some powerful thing inside of us. It can move us powerfully in one direction or another. But I think we see that. You and I have a God-given hunger to know, who am I, who are my people, and what's my place in the world. All right, let's now shift to the second part of what we're going to talk about today, and that's this. What does that mean to us today? Why does God put this in here? What can you and I take from this? Well, a couple things. I mean, it It's good to know that, I think. It helps us to understand something about ourselves. One of the things we've said about Genesis is it teaches us who we are as people, just kind of how we operate, and this is one of the things. I think it explains how we operate. That's why something like Ancestry.com is so popular, or 23andMe, or these different services where you can find who your people are. You can go to Ellis Island and look up. My wife's family did a huge, mammoth study of their people that came from England long ago. I actually have a relative who was accused of being a witch in the Salem witch trials. They actually burned him. And, yeah. But it explains a little bit things like that, you know? Okay, we just want to know. But I think that there's something else. And what I'd like to spend a little bit of time on is this. God will often use physical pictures to help us see and understand spiritual realities. And I think this is a physical picture that God gives us to help us to understand a spiritual reality. So I would ask you to consider for a minute. I would ask you to consider for just a moment, what is your spiritual genealogy? We understand and we can find out our physical genealogy. Who are my ancestors? Who are my forebears? Who are the people that have come after me? We can see that. But do you have a spiritual genealogy? And if you do, what is it? Remember what we started this with? We talked about the gospel. You and I are not going to just live here on this earth. We're going to live forever in heaven. And I think that the spiritual part of us has a genealogy as well. And I think it's worth looking at and asking the question, what is my spiritual genealogy? And I'm going to do it by looking at those three questions. Who am I? Who are my people? And what's my place in the world? And I'll start with the first one. Who am I? And if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, then you have a new identity. You have a new name. You know, if you want to know who I am, you can get my wallet and take out my driver's license. And there it is. Gerber, Robert Paul. And there's a picture of me right there. And so that's my name. This is my identity. This is my identification here in this world. I was born a Gerber. When I was born, I was given that name because that was the name of my father. If you have accepted Christ, you were given the name of your Father and your Savior. I like that verse in Acts 11. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's a name. It's not a title, it's a name. I'm taking the name of my Father. I'm taking the name of my Savior. That is what's on my identification card. My spiritual identification card says Christian, Christ's, God's Son. I was born into God's family when I accepted Christ and I was given his name. And it was a new name. I didn't have that name before I accepted Christ. I was separated from God because of my own sins. But when I shared that verse in John, all who receive Christ, those who believe in his name, give the right to become children of God. And you take his name. Maybe another way to think about it is when my wife and I got married. The day before we got married, she had one of these cards too, and it said Susan Marie Lund. And then we got married, and we made a commitment to each other. And now, if you look at her driver's license, it's Susan Marie Gerber. Her name changed. And that's the name she's gone by for 37 years. Susan Gerber. She's not Susan Lund anymore. She's Susan Gerber. Because she married me. You carry a name. You have a name. If you have accepted Christ, you are Christ's. You are a Christian. I like this verse in Isaiah 44, verse 5. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand the Lord's and take the name Israel. I think about that. I think about that. I want it written on me. Who are you? I am the Lord's. I am a Christian in this world. First, before anything else, when you ask me who I am, what I'm going to be, what I am now, what I'm going to be for all of eternity is a Christian. I am Christ's. I was born into God's family. I took his name. God uses marriage as an analogy. I'm part of the church that is married to Christ. I have taken his name. Who am I? Before anything else, I'm a Christian. It's not what you do. You're not a student first. You ask a man oftentimes, oh, you know, you want to get to know him. Well, what do you do? Well, I'm a carpenter, or I'm a pastor. I used to be a lawyer, whatever. We talk about, well, okay, that's a thing, but that's so temporary. That's not who I am. It's not what you do. It's not where you live. I'm an American. Well, not first. I'm from Wisconsin. Well, not first. I'm from Cameron, Wisconsin, in America. Yeah, but not for long. That's not who I am. That doesn't define me. It's not how you vote. You're not a Democrat or a Republican first. It's not where you were born. If you have accepted Christ, is your first identity, I am Christ's? Do you think of yourself first and primarily as a Christian? Life in this world is hard and confusing if you don't know who you are. I think Christians too often, life is hard and confusing because we forget who we are. Here, I am Christ's now in this world. Who am I? I'm a Christian. Is that the first thing that comes to your mind? I think it should. I don't know what you think about tattoos. But tattooing, I have this on my arm, says, hold my right hand. It's from Psalm 73. It reminds me I'm with Christ, right? I'm with God right now. I want to remember that. Who are you? You're a Christian. That's the first part of your spiritual genealogy. God is your father. Jesus is your brother. He's your husband. We've been married into that family. We've been born into that family. But then, who are my people and my place in the world? The Israelites found that in their national heritage. The nation of Israel answered that question, who are my people and what's my place in the world? They found that in their national heritage. You and I, as Christians, find it in the local church, I believe. Who are my people? What's my place in the world? You see, God wants us, just like in the nation of Israel, he wanted organization, he wanted occupations, he wanted efficiency, he wanted to know these lines, and so he divided them up into tribes, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Dan, all these 12 tribes, and then they kept track of that. I think now we are God's chosen people. Not the nation of Israel. When Christ came and died, he said, I'm bringing a new covenant, not the way that it used to be. And now my people, God says, the ones that I have a special relationship with, the ones that I'm using in the world, it's the church. The book of Ephesians is interesting on that. It spends a lot of time in Ephesians laying that out. There's several verses I'll read here. Ephesians 1:21, it says, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God's people now are part of the church, and Jesus is the head, and we are part of that. And that's how God organizes the world, I think. That's how God uses the world. He says that here in Ephesians chapter 3, just a couple chapters later, verse 10. Says this, his intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is using the church to influence the world, to speak to the world now. Jesus says, I am the head and the church is my body and we're part of it. I'm using the church now to influence the world, to speak to rulers and authorities. A few verses later, in verse 21, I'll start with verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. If you have accepted Christ, God has said to you, now become part of my church, become part of my body. Because that's where you're going to find who your people are and what your place in the world is. God says, I'm going to use the church to influence the world, and I want you to be part of it. I'm going to use the church to build relationships, and I want you to be part of them. So the question then is, what local church are you a part of? And I'm saying local as opposed to universal church. The universal church is a thing. All of the Christians across time and across the world. That is a powerful thing, and someday God will bring us all together. But while we're here on this earth, I think in God's wisdom, we are in local churches. Just like the nation of Israel was one whole nation, and yet God had them divided up into all these different tribes for different reasons. I think in God's world, we are all part of the universal church, surely. But the local church, practically, specifically. What is the local church that you are a part of? If you're here, it's likely this one. But if it's this one, or whatever local church that you sink yourself into, I think we need to sink ourselves into it. And we need to look at it from the standpoint that this local church can help me to answer the question, who are my people and what is my place in the world? Who are the people that influence you spiritually the most? You know, we can be influenced, especially now. We have access to voices from all over, and that's good, that's powerful. You can listen to podcasts, you can listen to messages, you can read books. That is a wonderful thing. But who influences you the most? I would suggest that God's plan for you is to be influenced by the most by people in this room, because the people in this room know you and love you. It's not that someone who wrote a book couldn't know you and love you. It's just that they don't, because they haven't had the opportunity, and you haven't had the opportunity. It's not a slight or a slam. It's just the practical reality. You look at the people around you. They're the ones that know you. They're the ones that can love you. They're the ones that God, I think, would choose to influence you the most. I like this verse in 1 Corinthians 4. Verse 15 and 16, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Paul recognized that, I think. We can be influenced by a lot of different ways, by a lot of different voices. That's fine. 10,000 guardians in Christ, that's good. But one father is even better. Watch my life. Let me rub off on you. You imitate me. Are you influenced by the people in the local church that you have chosen to be part of? I think we can be, because it helps us to understand, who are my people? It's my place in the world. Who are the people you labor with? Who do you work with? You know, going out on campus and sharing the gospel. Well, that's something we can do together, and it's good. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, it says, I'll start in verse 4, just as each one of us has one body with many members, and those members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Think about that. It says that if you read through 1 Corinthians 12, it says we're all different, we all have different gifts and strengths, and so we serve together. My gifts match or complement yours, and your gifts complement someone else's. We're better together. And so he says an interesting thing here. The people that you labor with, he uses a word, you belong to them, like the parts of a body belong to the body. Do we think about the church that way? My goodness, you need me and I need you, to the extent that Paul says it's like we belong to each other. It's like we're part of the same body. My liver belongs to my body. And if my liver leaves, I'm in a world of hurt. We have that. Are we willing to see ourselves in that way? I labor with you. We have an impact. God is changing the world through these little local churches like this one and the one across the street and all across the world. He's changing the world through these little churches, and I have a part of it. So much so that as I do my part and you do yours, we belong to each other. That helps answer the question, who are my people? What's my place in the world? A little later in Romans chapter 12 there, verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That word devoted, one of the definitions is cherish the kindred you have with one another. Do you cherish the kindred that you have in the local church that you have chosen to be part of? It answers that burning question. Some of those burning questions. Who are my people? I think God wants our people to be the ones in the local church that we are part of. What's my place in the world? Well, it's here as God works in this church to influence the world around us. This is where I find the greatest purpose and meaning. We did a series on the church several months ago. You might want to listen to it, because God sees the church differently than we do. We see it as something not nearly as impactful and powerful and as important as God does. Remember I said that the world doesn't make sense if it's confusing and hard if we don't know who we are. I believe this, that one of the ways God answers that question, who we are, is he gives us a local church to become part of, that body, that family, that army. We find mission, purpose, identity. Who are you? Well, I'm Christ's. I am God's. What's your place in the world? Well, it's here with you, letting God lead us together. May we find that. May we answer those questions. May God answer those questions. May we understand our spiritual genealogy in this life now as we look to the next. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you do call us to families. You do, Lord, give us a purpose and a mission. You give us a name. Help us, Lord, to take that name, to know what that means, and to live like it, Lord. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.